Third song snuck up on me. I was just going to sing another one or two or three. Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 9 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're getting back into this book. It's interesting. You all know how much of a stickler I am for really preaching expositionally all the way through. So for Easter, Brian asked me, are we going to be in Jeremiah? I said, well, no, I'm probably going to preach on the resurrection for Easter. He thought, I didn't think you were going to break away at all. Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 9 says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he will remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right to redeem by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. This is the word of God. Thank you very much for coming. Please be seated. And while you're being seated, let's bow. Father, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see and open ears to hear from you and your word this morning. I know that we all come in this room with different concerns and cares, different life experiences even. We're all in different places, but you're the same, so I pray that you would speak to us with one voice this morning. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, and help us to be like your dear son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. If you've been in the faith for very long at all, you know that the Lord's speaking to you through his Spirit. It's not audible. And most often, it's reminders of what you've already learned from the Scriptures. Really, most of the time that you have the urging of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be just common things in your life, like be honest and upright in your dealings with your boss and with your spouse and with your children, and be good and upright when it comes to your finances. Handle them this way and not this way. It's just those daily life things that the Lord leads you in and guides you in obediently to walk in accordance with what you've already learned from the Scriptures. It's just the Holy Spirit nudging you, urging you, helping you to do those things. However, again, if you've walked with the Lord for very long at all, you know that sometimes the urgings and the leadings and the nudging of the Holy Spirit sometimes is going to be that you walk in obedience in ways that seem very illogical. Sometimes the Lord will lead you to do things or say things or spend your money or give your money or go in ways that seem, this doesn't make sense. I don't see, Lord, why you want me to do this, how I'm going to do this, when I should do this, what it's going to look like if I do this. Sometimes that happens. I would say anywhere from maybe 10% of the Lord's nudgings, 10 to 25% of the Lord's urgings, nudgings, leadings are going to be sometimes illogical. That's why I've titled the sermon this morning, When obedience is illogical. I didn't say if, I said when, because I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, since the Lord doesn't change, he's going to sometimes ask you to do things that don't make sense, because that's what we see in the scriptures. That's what we see here in Jeremiah, don't we? Did you pick up on the fact that Jeremiah is imprisoned at this point? Zedekiah put him in jail. And why? Because he was evil? Because he'd broken some crimes? No, because Zedekiah did not like what he was saying. He said that. I don't like the fact that you're saying the Chaldeans are going to come, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and defeat us, so much so that I'm going to be standing face to face with them. I don't like that. I don't like what you're saying, and so I'm going to imprison you. Now in verse 1 it says this, you wouldn't have picked up on this without some study, so I've done that study for you, so I'm going to let you know about this. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, it says in verse 1, that's the year 587 BC, okay? 587 BC, which was the year before the destruction of Jerusalem, the year before. So if you couldn't already tell from this text, the Chaldean army is actively besieging the city. Well, history made it clear for us, because we're on this side of history, the defeat happened and the devastation was right at the door, both literally and figuratively. They were at the door of the city, besieging it. This is the year before it went down. And where is Jeremiah? He's in jail. And now he's got to do something else that God tells him to do that doesn't seem logical. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. Listen to this. He says, it wasn't enough for the prophet merely to preach God's promises. He had to also practice them and prove to his hearers that he believed them himself. Therefore, God directed Jeremiah to give another action sermon. Remember, the first one was wearing the yoke. To give another action sermon and purchase a piece of property at a time when the fortunes of Judah couldn't have been lower. In doing so, Jeremiah got the attention of the people and was able to affirm God's promises to them. He had to put his money where his mouth was, and God blessed him for it. You know, Jeremiah's cousin probably thought he maybe was getting the upper hand here. He was being a little bit shrewd, wasn't he? It seems that way, at least. He's going to a relative, while the bad guys are at the door about to take everything, and saying, you know, I've still got that land, and it looks like it doesn't look good for us. So why don't I try to go peddle it off real quick and get some cash in my pocket to some fool that might buy it from me and take the money and run, which really shows his unbelief that God's going to restore the people back. So it's not as though God commanded Jeremiah's cousin to do this. God tells Jeremiah that the cousin is going to do this. He tells him he's going to come and try to sell him this. That's why we get in verse 8, then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me. And then that's why he says at the end of verse 8, then I knew that this was from the Lord, because it happened just as what the Lord said. Now, what we see later on, I didn't read this part, but what we see later on, it says in verse 11 that I took and I sealed the purchase. He talks about signing the deed and having witnesses sign the deed. And then the Lord tells him, take this deed, store it in an earthen vessel so that it may last a long time. Do you remember the number of years that Jeremiah keeps telling the people how long they're all going to be in captivity for? Remember that number? It's 70 years. Jeremiah is the one that keeps telling them this. 70 years you're going to be sent, and in 70 years God's going to bring you back. 70 years, 70 years, 70 years. Jeremiah would know, I'm not going to be around another 70 years to live on this land and farm it and have children and such. he would have known, I'm not going to live on this land. I'm never actually going to possess it. This doesn't make sense for him to do this. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. That's what obedience shows. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. Anytime you walk in obedience to God, you're saying, I trust you. I trust you with me being honest to my wife is the best practice. Me being honest with my employer is the best practice. Me being honest with my children is the best practice. I believe that I can obey you when it comes to my finances, buying this and not buying this and saving this and being content with what I have. I believe what your word says about that. I believe you can be trusted. So I'm going to honor you with my wealth as well. Anytime we walk in obedience, especially when it's illogical, we're showing we trust the Lord. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted, especially obedience when it doesn't make sense. So I want to show you, like I mentioned at the beginning, you may not have caught it because it was one of the first sentences I said with my introduction. God's character never changes. And so we see other times in Scripture when God also tells someone to do something that's illogical. Let's look at 1 Kings 17. I want to just show you some examples from Scripture during this sermon that this is kind of normal for God to do this. Why would I be encouraged to show you that? To help you, Christian. It's not my goal up here just to feed you Bible facts. This isn't just information download Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's, no, I'm trying to give you truths to help you walk in obedience to the Lord, to have that relationship with the Lord that you need and to have the tools that you need to have success in this Christian life. Because I'm telling you right now, I want you as the sheep that God's put under my care to live in the fullest experience and grace and knowledge and love with Jesus Christ. And that's not going to happen without obedience, even when it's illogical. So let's look at Elijah and the widow. This isn't Elisha and the widow. That was when the widow came to him and said, hey, my husband died and I've got all this debt that he left behind and what am I going to do? And he says, go get every empty pot you can find, fill them up with oil. And then she does, she obeys and they all fill up with oil and then she sells the oil and is able to pay off the debts. Not that Elisha and the widow. This is Elijah and the widow. A different instance. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. Listen to this. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, now watch this. This is interesting. I have commanded a widow there to feed you. That's interesting because we're going to see later on that she doesn't know she was commanded by God to feed him. Watch this. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, so she says, okay, so she goes to get some water. Even though there was a famine at this time, there was a drought. So there wasn't much food, still a little bit of water apparently, because she goes and gets some, but not much. She goes to bring it. And then he calls to her and says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she's going to get the water, and he says, bring me a little bit of bread too, please. And she says this in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Meaning, I'm actually in the process of making a fire to bake the very last portion of flour and oil that I have to make a little cake for myself and my son and eat it and then essentially starve to death because this is it. And what does Elijah ask from her except for a little cake? Now she says, I've got a handful of flour, a handful, which would make a little cake of bread, right? A little morsel of bread. So Elijah's basically saying, give me the last of your food. this stranger that you've never seen before. Now, I'm telling you right now, you would say to him, I'm telling you right now, listen to me, especially you parents. You would tell him no. You would say, are you kidding me, sir? Absolutely not. My responsibility is first and foremost my family. I've got a child here. We're starving already, all right? I got a little bit of flour left, and I'm making this fire to make a one little cake left, and that's all that we've got. I'm sorry, sir, I don't know who you are, but no, I'm not going to give you the last of my food. Go ask someone else, you weirdo. I'm telling you, you would say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? That makes no sense for me to feed you, some stranger. Go get your own food. You're advanced in years. You know how life works. Surely you've acquired some skills over the years to get food. No, go away. We're all hungry. Times are hard. Everybody's hurting. That's what you would say. That's what you'd be tempted to say. Unless, though you didn't even know it, the Lord had commanded you to do this already. She did this. Though her initial response was, listen, as the Lord lives, I got nothing, hardly anything. This is it. So isn't it interesting that God says, I've commanded her? She didn't really realize she had been commanded to do it. Basically, God's saying, she's going to do it. Verse 13, Elijah said, do not fear, go and do as I've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, this jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So she had to believe him. But she had to first make what she had and give it to him. Now, thank the Lord she did, because if we kept reading, guess what? Right after this, her son becomes ill and dies. Did she know he was going to die and get ill? Nope. God did. And guess what Elijah does? Raises him from the dead. And it's after that, in verse 24. Look at verse 24. It should be up on the screen. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that it's truth. Now I know. You know what that means? Before she did it, she was not totally convinced. Now, after the miracle, she was a bit more convinced. But after the resurrection from the dead of her only child, now I know that you're a man of God and that the words that are in your mouth are truth. Now I know them. Obedience seemed illogical to her, but her son's life hung in the balance. And she did not know that. She was obedient. She didn't say no, she said yes. And her son lived. And they survived the famine. It was that same famine, you know, it was that same lack of water that brought about the showdown of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, same time. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. Now, I want to move to the New Testament, though there are so many other examples in the Old Testament, but there's just a few that I've also handpicked from the New Testament. Some of the others from the Old Testament, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then right after that, go kill him. Offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Okay. And God does it. And we don't learn this in the book of Genesis, but we learn this later on in the book of Hebrews. The commentary that we get from Hebrews was Abraham's thought process went like this. I guess God's going to raise him from the dead. So here goes, and as we know, the angel stopped him. Also, this is not even to mention Joshua marching around Jericho. You know that fortified city that's so fortified, its walls are so thick that people have built apartments into them? Here's the plan, Joshua. Walk around it and blow trumpets. And he does. And he watches those walls crumble. Every Israelite would have said to himself, have you ever seen anything like this? I've never even heard of anything like this. And it happened. This is also not to mention in the Old Testament, Gideon, who takes an army of 300 men against an army of over 100,000 men. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. Okay? So New Testament examples. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, this is one of the most obvious ones that you may have already thought about. It's one of the first ones that we get in the New Testament, really. Luke 5, 1 through 10, Peter and the catch of fish. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats so that he was away from the crowd, and so the water behind him sort of created a natural flow for his voice. His voice would just be projected better, standing up there in the boat as well, which was Simon's boat. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat, and when he had finished speaking, now he turns his attention to Simon, and what's he say? After teaching, you need to hear that flow. Peter would have heard him say words of truth. What was spoken right there at that point? Well, we don't know. But enough for Simon to walk in obedience, even though it didn't make sense. He says to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I let down the nets. He has to be thinking, Jesus, listen, I'm a fisherman, okay? I'm a professional fisherman. This is what I do for a living. You're a carpenter, yes, and now you're also a rabbi, and your teaching is, I've never heard anything like it. But listen, I'm the fisherman here. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. How large? And their nets were breaking. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so that it began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that were taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. That miraculous catch of fish, which in order to get it, Peter had to do something very logical. That miraculous catch of fish did at least three things. Number one, it showed Peter who this man really was. He was more than just a man. He was divine. Number two, it showed Peter who Peter was, sinful. Because in the presence of a holy man, his sin stood out like it never had before. And he said, go away. I am a sinful man. But number three, it also did something for Peter. It showed him, this is your future, but not with fish, but with men. You're going to walk in obedience to me again when it seems illogical, and you're going to bring in a huge number of people to the faith. But Peter first had to obey something that seemed illogical. Peter would have had the net over every side of the boat there was all night long. And Jesus says, go out there and throw it over. First time he throws it over, you know, every fish in the lake jumps in the net. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. That's what obedience shows, that you believe the Lord can be trusted. What else happened with Peter and a fish that it was illogical, that showed him that the Lord can be trusted? Matthew 17. Let's look at Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Only Matthew records this, and it's very quick, and we don't even get the whole conclusion of it. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? He said, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. He was teaching, he was showing him that, I mean, he made it clear that he was exempt from paying this temple tax because his father is the Lord of the temple. And he's the son of God. This tax that was initially mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, by the way. But he wasn't interested in causing an issue over this because God sent him to do God's will in certain areas, and this just wasn't one of those areas to yet be focused on. So he says, go pay the tax. And so Peter followed this command, and seeing it happen, just as the Lord said, would set Peter up for following much harder commands that he would have to follow in the future. But here again, he says, okay, I want you to go cast a hook, and you're going to pull a fish up. Peter's like, yep, gotcha. I've done this before. And you're going to open its mouth. He's like, okay. And there's going to be a coin in there. So go do that. And apparently it happened just as the Lord said, because none of Jesus' other words have been unfulfilled. We don't get the narrative of him going and pulling it out and him saying, wow, it worked. But the assumption is it did. This is crazy, though. I mean, you guys live on the water. That's one thing that we loved about moving to Gaston. We've never seen so many bodies of water. We've seen a few here and there as we were driving closer to Birmingham, but you guys are much lower here. And there's all this water, and it's so beautiful. So I know a lot of you guys. Some of you even own boats. You've caught fish. I guarantee you, none of them have ever had a coin in their mouth. Peter said the same thing. This is crazy. But okay, last time you told me to do something with fish, it worked out pretty well. So I'll trust you with this one too. And Jesus was setting Peter up for trusting him in much bigger things. Obedience showed that he believed the Lord can be trusted. And he did. Thankfully, he obeyed. Later on, after the church is already established, it grows so big, as you might recall, that the apostles actually had to choose 7 godly men to help them do just some of the normal daily tasks of the church. When you have that many people, you have to feed them. And some of the widows, they thought, were being neglected. And so they said, you know, let's just squash this right now. Choose 7 men, godly ones, who all the people respect and know are godly. And they'll help us do these things because we, the capital A apostles, need to keep focusing on these things that the Lord gave us to do. So they did. Well, one of those men was named Philip, a really godly man. And God blessed him with a great ministry. Look at this, Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. First of all, this is just an example of where sometimes where the people long ago put verse divisions didn't match up just perfectly. The chapter divisions and verse divisions, the numbers weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. That was something that was added later on. Well, here's an example, because verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution. That should have been in the last chapter, right? When Saul was approving of the stoning of Stephen. And then here we go. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I love that. Satan thought, yeah, I won. And all it did was, it's like if you drop a rock in a bowl of water, that water just splashes out, gets everything around it wet. That's what this persecution did. It just sent Christians all everywhere else. And everywhere they were going, they were preaching the word. It was a success. It was a good thing. Because Philip's going all around preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Talk about a successful ministry. This is every pastor's dream. God sends you somewhere, everybody responds to the gospel, miracles are being done through you, and there's joy, like joy from the Holy Spirit, like real joy, not just happiness, but joy. This is a pastor's dream, and he would love to just put his roots down and just stay there with those people forever, right? But later on in the chapter, God tells Philip to do this. Look at verse 26 now, verses 26 through 35. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Basically says, it's going great here, isn't it? Leave. Where am I going? South. You know that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza? That's where you're going. Why? Silence. What's going to happen? Silence. Go south on this road. The end. All right. Is it a luscious place? Is it pretty? Is it nice there? No? The text says this is a desert place. Okay. And he rose and went. I love that. That's also what it said about Abraham when God said to him, "Go to mountain, I will show you, sacrifice your son." If you read the next part, it says the next morning he got up and went. This is the pattern of godly people. Remember, I've told you, when it comes to obeying God, especially with the illogical, scary things, if you think long, you think wrong. Obey him. Trust him. It shows that you trust him when you obey him. Can he be trusted? Is he trustworthy? Then trust him. So he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." God ever told you to speak to a stranger? Yeah, that's not new. Okay? God's in the business of doing that. Did Elijah know the widow that he said, "Go talk to that widow"? Nope, didn't know her. Did Philip know this Ethiopian eunuch? Nope, didn't know him. Look at me. God's going to tell you to speak to strangers sometimes. It's not new. It's normal. Okay? God's going to tell you, hand this tract to this stranger. Give this Bible to this stranger. Go speak to that stranger. And you're going to say, "Oh, this feels weird. I don't like that. I don't talk to strangers. I don't feel..." Well, it's normal. I need to tell you that it's normal. Of course you need to use wisdom. Ladies, if there's a man walking down the interstate with a machete and you feel like God's saying, pull over and talk to him. I don't know. It might be the devil telling you that. I don't know. It might be God. I would just advise you, maybe have your husband with you if you're going to pull over and help a man with a machete. But I'm not the Holy Spirit. You know, when we were missionaries, it was very normal for people to walk down the side of the road with a machete because that's how they chopped grass over there in Belize. It was like instead of a weed eater or a mower, they were very poor, and so they would just chop grass with a machete. So I've given rides to people walking down the road with a machete because it was totally normal and I wasn't afraid at all. But this culture is a bit different. He goes and speaks to this stranger. God tells him to speak to a stranger. And what happens when he does? Well, first of all, when he walks up on him, he hears him reading. And not just reading anything, reading the scriptures. And not just reading the scriptures, reading from the book of Isaiah, one of the portions of scripture that's the most replete with prophecies about the Messiah. And not just reading from Isaiah in any old spot, reading from Isaiah 53, in my opinion, the clearest prophecy about Jesus' death on the cross and what it actually means. Verse 29, Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. That's like saying, sick him to a pit bull when you tell a minister, will you talk to me about Jesus? Will you tell me about these scriptures? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, began with the scriptures, and he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. He would have loved to tell him how this is the suffering servant. This is the Jesus Christ who came as a sinless Savior to save us sinners. He died in our place. He's the lamb led to slaughter, and he took that punishment for us. We deserve it, and he doesn't. He died in our place. What's more, he rose again on the third day to show that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of the Son and showed that he approved of that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And this also shows that everything Jesus said about himself was true. And he is the mighty Son of God, able to save sinners and all who want that salvation repent and turn from their sins and believe that he is who he says he is. And they'll show that their belief is real by being baptized in water to show everyone they're not ashamed of the gospel, because Jesus commanded us to be baptized as well. And that's why after that he says, well, what hinders me from being baptized? Basically, he says, I'm in. You got me. I mean, you had me with Jesus. And he baptizes him, and then he goes away. But this would have never happened. None of it. And by the way, we don't get this from Scripture. Church history sort of tells us that this guy is probably one of the ones that took the gospel to Africa and started it there. But had Philip said, I really like this ministry I've got, though, Jesus. I mean, I'd like to just stay here. It's really nice. They're all happy and they love me. And these miracles, I'm telling you, doing these miracles is pretty amazing. I mean, it's never happened to me before. I kind of wanted to stay here where all the joy is, not where the deserted place is. But he obeyed. Why? Because he trusted the Lord. Like I keep telling you again and again, obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. Obedience shows that you believe the Lord can be trusted. And he trusted the Lord. Gosh, there's more. I mean, there's so many more examples. There's so many more examples. But let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, verses 42 through 44 say this. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I've promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast that is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. He's saying all that in that order because that's exactly the order it happened while Jeremiah was there under the guards. They did all that signing there in the prison area in this same order. In the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev. These are all places around the promised land. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. That's at the end of that chapter, while Jeremiah's in prison, having just purchased some land, showing people that he puts his money where his mouth is, I really believe the Lord's going to bring us back here. So much so, I'm buying that chunk of land because we're coming back. And people are saying, you're some kind of fool. Number one, the bad guys are at our door and we're in here starving to death. That. Number two, you keep saying we're coming back in 70 years. You'll be dead. You don't make any sense. And Jeremiah said, that's okay because I trust God. Trust God. Jeremiah's obedience showed that he believed that the Lord can be trusted. Your obedience will show that you believe the Lord can be trusted, even when what he's asking you seems crazy. Amen. Father, thank you that you can be trusted. You've proven yourself over and over, just as the old hymn says, how I've proved him over and over. Lord, we know that you can be trusted, so I pray that you would please give us grace to walk in obedience to you, Lord. Not in just the big, scary things that seem illogical, yes, but even in the day-to-day small things concerning our integrity, our honesty, our finances, Lord, all those things. Give us grace to be doing those things so that we'll be ready when you do ask us to do the thing that seems very illogical. We'll be ready to trust you no matter what, just as Abraham, just as Joshua, just as Gideon and Elijah and Peter and Philip did. Lord, please put our name on that list too of people who walked in obedience when it was very illogical. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.